Special welcome to you if you're joining us online. Thank you for joining us. And always feel free to send us a note if you have some feedback on our service or comments that you'd like to share. We'd welcome that. Special welcome this morning to Lars from Bushnell University, our guest speaker for the day. He is the director of University Relations, which is really working with alumni and the ecumenical community, both those who've graduated as well as prospective students. So welcome. He's got experience as a pastor as well, and he's our guest speaker this morning. So have that to look forward to. You can be seated.
Christ, our hope in life and death. I think as much as I would have liked to have picked that song, I didn't. I think maybe the Holy Spirit is at work conspiring in preparations for what we're going to talk about today. Because I think if we were to keep that in mind, we might be able to see what God really is inviting us to see. What Jesus is hoping his disciples will see. That even in death, there is kind of a defeat that is also a victory. And so you've been reading through the Gospel of Mark this week. This morning I went and sat and read through the entire book. I believe the readings that you had were through at least the first 13 chapters or so. And so today I want to look at least a couple themes from the book of Mark that tie together from Mark chapter 8 through Mark chapter 10. And they are kind of bookend together with two men who can't see, who are blind. So let's read from Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 22. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought him a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. And when he spit on the man's eyes, he put his hands on him, and Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and he said, "I see people. They're walking around, but they look like trees." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes, and then his eyes were opened and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home saying, "Don't even go back into the village." Jesus and his disciples went on to other villages around Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "Well, you are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in the mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." And he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "Whoever wants to be my follower must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with his holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I tell you, some of you who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God has come with power." Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus Christ, you stretched out your arms of love upon the hard wood of the cross. So clothe us with your Spirit that we reaching forth our hands with love may bring those who do not know you to the knowledge and love of you for the honor of your name. Amen. As we read this text, I'm struck by the fact that Jesus has just done a tremendous miracle. It's the feeding of the 4,000, if you're paying attention to the context. And at the end of it, his disciples have already experienced this once before in the feeding of the 5,000. Mark recounts both. And they're kind of unclear. They don't remember. And so Jesus kind of says to them, well, how many baskets did you get? Don't you understand what just happened? And they're in a boat and they're going away. And Jesus warns them, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees. And they kind of are like confused about bread. Does Jesus think that we didn't bring food along? Like, they're focused on the necessities of what they're eating. And yet, right before that, Jesus had just produced plenty of bread for 4,000 people, enough that even 7 basketfuls were left over. And so I wonder in this moment if Jesus is kind of keen in on the idea of what are you hungry for? Now, maybe it's early on Sunday morning and you haven't eaten a full breakfast. I did have a bagel. I'm not a breakfast guy, but I had a bagel today. So I don't think I'm actually physically hungry this morning. But maybe you are here for communion service, or maybe you've shared in what I like to call sometimes the church holy snack, which just makes me want lunch more. Or you've had that moment where you go, is the preacher going to get done so we can get to lunch? But I think our hunger, and in the Bible, it's really focused on our desires. Because what we're hungry for, what our desires are, can be kind of like an arrow that's pointing the direction for our life, where our actions will take us. Because how we act in the everyday moments is what we will determine the end result of our life. It's not some goal-setting retreat that you're going to go on that's going to determine where you end up. It's what you're hungry for in this moment, the desires of your heart, and how you act them out every day. James K. Smith talks about how you are what you love. And I think Jesus here is inviting the disciples to watch out. See, the Pharisees and these others, they were hungry for a sign. They were hungry for a miraculous feeding of the 4,000. They were hungry for the spectacular. And Jesus wants his disciples to see something different, to be hungry for something different. And so on this journey, they encounter a blind man. And Jesus says, don't you see? Don't you have eyes to see? And he's hearkening back to an Old Testament critique found in places like Isaiah chapter 6, where it says that they may be ever seeing and not understanding, hearing and yet not actually listening. And then in Ezekiel and in Jeremiah, it's repeated this critique that these people have eyes to see but never understand. And so I wonder if for us, we're invited in this moment between two blind men to be kind of see ourselves in the story, to see ourselves as the blind man. Here in Mark 8, he's unnamed. And in Mark 10, he'll be named Bartimaeus. And our invitation here is to wonder about what Jesus might be bringing to the surface, bringing from below the hidden kind of subconscious, the things that we're blind to, the things that we cannot see. So this first blind man is brought to Jesus, and people bring him to Jesus. He doesn't come on his own volition. He's blind. He can't see. He doesn't know who Jesus is. He just happens to be in this town, and people come and they beg Jesus to touch him. And I kind of wonder if maybe this guy was a problem character in the community. Maybe because he was blind, he was always kicking things, or he was running into things, or he needed help, and he was just kind of kind of a burden to their community. I don't know this for sure. I'm reading between the lines here. I'm imagining, using a holy imagineering. So people are bringing him to Jesus and they're begging Jesus. Are there people in your life that might say, man, this part of their life needs to be healed? Jesus needs to fix this thing in their life. I know that my wife could probably point out some things, right? She might want to bring me to Jesus and beg Jesus to touch this part of my life. And I think that this healing is interesting, that it notes that Jesus takes him away from the community. For healing to occur for this person, he had to go outside the town. So, I'm going to spoil alert, blind Bartimaeus doesn't even get touched by Jesus. Jesus simply speaks words and he's healed. Yet in this encounter, and in an encounter before this of a person who could not speak, Jesus requires not just one touch, but here a touch that drags out and then a spitting act. And I'm not sure exactly what this means, but in our time of COVID-19, I'm not sure that this is politically correct for Jesus to spit on the man and rub it into his eyes and all this. It's interesting also to note that in the healing, Jesus heals. This is the only time in Jesus' healing that there's a two-staged healing, that there's a delay in the healing, that he's healed partially. He sees people, but they look like trees. And then Jesus does it again, and he's able to see clearly. So, what might be the theological implications for you and me? What is the healing that maybe is taking some time? Well, if I read myself not just in the blind man who may need to be brought outside the community, who might have people needing to heal me, who might need Jesus's second or third touch in that part of my life, I also see myself in the disciples. Some have said that Mark chapter 8, 27 through 33, which we read, seems to be the center of Mark's gospel. And it is in this moment that Jesus predicts his death three times. So let's continue reading in Mark chapter 9. We've read the first one of Jesus predicting his death at the end of Mark chapter 8, verse 31. And then, again, Jesus will predict his death a second time in chapter 9, verse 30. Here's what he says. They left that place and passed through Galilee, and Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. So in the first encounter of Jesus predicting his death, the disciples are so blind they don't understand. Peter believes that Jesus is saying something that's contrary, that's wrong. And Jesus has to rebuke him as being an adversary, being the Satan, the adversary of God's will, and thinking about only human concerns. For Peter, if Jesus is going to die, that means that the kingdom is not going to come. And his hope was not in Jesus' death, but in Jesus' life and in what he was going to enact in his kingdom. The second time Jesus predicts his death, it notes something really interesting. They were going through this place and Jesus didn't want anyone to know about him. He took them off by themselves. And Mark's gospel is so fast-paced, we don't know how long this was, but we imagine that it could have been quite some time that Jesus' ministry was hidden and he was teaching his disciples about the Son of Man being delivered and that he would die and on the third day he would rise. And they didn't understand and were afraid. And I wonder if that in our healing process, that some of the times the reason that we don't see is just that we are blind, that it's subconscious, that it needs to be revealed in some way, that someone needs to drag us to Jesus and help us uncover it. Other times, though, we have great fear and we don't ask. We're confused, we're afraid, and we don't voice our fears. Fears can hold us back and keep us blind to the things that Jesus wants to do, especially the truth about his death and his burial and his resurrection in our lives. Our own joining in his story can be limited by our fears because we don't seem to understand. And so Mark chapter 10 has some interesting interactions. Notably, the rich young ruler is in here. We have Jesus and the little children coming, and I felt this morning it was wonderful. There's not a whole lot of churches that I get to go speak at that have their children come down for a message. And I was touched by that experience. And Jesus says to them, "Let the little children come to me." I think a lot of times we're blind because we think the kingdom of God is for adults when it's really for children. So Mark chapter 10, that's a whole nother sermon that I love to preach, and I'm regretting not picking that one. But we enter into Mark chapter 10, and Jesus predicts his death a third time in verse 32. They were on their way to Jerusalem, with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. And again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. So I think it's really important here that right after this encounter, James and John come and say, "We want to be on your right and left in your glory." Lucky for them, Jesus says, "No, it's not for you." Two guys do end up on Jesus's right and left, but lucky for James and John, it's not them. But they don't understand. And so they're excited because they're on the way to Jerusalem to crown him king, even though he's predicted his death twice already. But the crowd is picking up a little bit on this. They're a little bit afraid. I think there's people who are following that were kind of like, "I'm not sure how this is going to go down." So he took the 12 aside and he clarifies, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Mark's gospel ends in a very kind of wondering note. What will you do with the empty tomb? What will you do with the idea that Jesus, our King, has died and the tomb is empty? I think sometimes we're blind because we have different agendas than Jesus for what's going to happen with the resurrection. We have different agendas for what the church is to be about. We have different agendas for our spiritual life and our prayer life. And we can get really disappointed because our expectations are so different than Jesus's agenda. And that keeps us blind. I think it's really interesting in Mark's gospel, it says James and John came and asked this favor. In another of the gospels, it says their mother came and asked on their behalf. And I just think it's hilarious that their mom is making this request for them. And I have a mom who would do that for me. And Jesus says some really interesting things at the end here. You know that that those who are regarded as leaders or rulers in the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. But it's not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life for the ransom for many. I think it's interesting that this often quoted verse as the mission of Jesus is right here where Jesus is reframing the wrong agenda of James and John. The agenda of authority and being the Secretary of Defense and the Secretary of State, Jesus reframes it and says, no, you're going to die. To serve is the most important thing. My ethic is a kingship, a kingdom of service and death. And I think it's interesting, a writer named Henry Nouwen says that some people say they're afraid of death. And others say they're not. But most people are quite afraid of dying. You know, it's the slow deterioration of the mind and the body and the pains of growing cancer, the ravaging effects of AIDS, or becoming a burden for your friends, losing control of your movements. being talked about or spoken to with half-truths, forgetting recent events and the names of visitors, all of that and much more is what we really fear. It's not surprising that we sometimes say, I hope it doesn't last long. I hope I will die through a sudden heart attack and not after a long, painful illness. But whatever we think or hope, the way we will die is unpredictable, and our worries about it quite fruitless. Still, we need to be prepared. Preparing ourselves for our death is the most important task of life. At least when we believe that death is not the total dissolution of our identity, but the way to its fullest revelation. Death, as Jesus speaks about it, is that moment in which total defeat and total victory are won. The cross on which Jesus died is the sign of this oneness, of defeat and victory. Jesus speaks about his death as about being lifted up. I wonder if Jesus' agenda with his disciples, and perhaps the gospel writer's agenda in kind of placing the prediction of his death and this teaching between two blind men, is that Jesus is inviting all of us to embrace a different view of death. Not as the end, but as the true revelation of our true identity in Christ. That it is both a defeat and a victory. And that in our world, so focused on success and prestige and power, the only thing we can offer to truly be servants and to be the last is to embrace our deaths, as Jesus did, and then to be lifted up into Jesus' resurrection that he invites us into. So chapter 10, verse 46. They came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and called, "Call him." So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak to his side, he jumped to his feet and he came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. Bartimaeus cried out. He didn't have the answer. He didn't understand what Jesus' death and resurrection really meant. But he cried out for his need. I think often our blindness comes from not crying out of our needs. Our failures, our brokenness, our wounds are the greatest invitation into the kingdom of God because they cause us to cry out. It's when we deflect and push away the things that are our failures and our wounds. It's when we avoid those things that are broken, we miss the opportunity to cry out to the Son of David to have mercy. He's in the midst of the crowd. He's not outside the city. He's in the bustle of the crowd going to Jerusalem on their way from Jericho, on the way through Jericho. I think sometimes in our busy life, we think that we need to get out of the city, get outside to be healed. And yet Jesus heals Bartimaeus in the crowd, in the busyness, in the hustle and bustle on the way. You're not too busy for Jesus' healing. The first time Jesus is called Son of David is by Bartimaeus. And then as he goes into Jerusalem, people are declaring that he is the Messiah, the Son of David. This is the first time in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus doesn't tell someone to shut up, don't tell anybody. He lets this blind man proclaim he is the Son of David. And there's an instant healing, a clarity for Bartimaeus. Not a clarity of theology, that he doesn't have all the right answers, but a clarity of this is the direction I want to follow. He instantly is able to see. Nouwen goes on to say that our first task in kind of preparing for our death is to befriend death. And I like that expression, to befriend. Befriending is kind of this idea of befriending your dreams, befriending your shadow, befriending your unconscious. In order to become full human beings, we have to claim the totality of our experience. We come to maturity by integrating not only light, but also the dark side of our story. And I think it's quite interesting that Nouwen continues to say that it made a lot of sense to him, since he's quite familiar with his own inclination and that of others to avoid, to deny, to suppress the painful side of life, a tendency that always leads to physical, mental, and spiritual disaster. Nouwen says, I have a deep sense, hard to articulate, that if we could really befriend death, we would be free people. So many of our doubts and hesitations, ambivalences, and insecurities are bound up with our deep-seated fear of death, that our lives would be significantly different if we could relate to death as a familiar guest instead of as a threatening stranger. I think Jesus' disciples struggled to see how death was the invitation to new life, to resurrection, and that without Jesus going to the cross and dying, we would not truly have the kingdom of heaven on earth and throughout all eternity. So Jesus says to us, I think, what do you want me to do for you? And I hope that our answer is to say, Lord, I want to see. Let's pray. Oh God, you have brought us in safety to this new day. Help us to not fall into sin or temptation. Deliver us from the evil without and the evil within. Help us to cry out for mercy in our times of failure, to admit our wrongs, to embrace even the idea of befriending our deaths, so that we too can join Jesus' story of resurrection. We thank you that our faith is not in a crucified Messiah only, but our faith and trust is in an empty tomb. We thank you for that hope that gives our life, even our deaths, hope beyond today and tomorrow. Thank you for this time together worshiping. Bless each of us as we go. In the name of Jesus, amen.